Thank you that you have taken away all our sin. And Lord, it's from that place we come to hear your word and to be instructed to live in the life you call us to. May you open up our hearts and minds to hear from you this morning. Amen. So today we're continuing our series on growing in Christ. That's part of our mission statement. Our desire as a church is to grow deeper into the life of Jesus Christ. And I think a complaint that many people have about the church today is that Christians don't look all that different from the rest of the world. That we really aren't deep in Christ. You know, it's attributed to Gandhi that he once said, "I like your Christ, but I do not like your Christians. Your Christians are so unlike your Christ." Ooh, what a statement. Ouch. You know, many people, it's no secret, many people disregard the church today because of what they deem as hypocrisy. And we could go on and on, and this is not a message about all the problems in the church. But I think we can all agree we have a discipleship problem. We have a problem with growing in Christ deeply. We might call it a problem of sin. You know the definition of sin? If you're a good covenant person, it's called missing the mark. Missing the mark. You know, it comes from the world of archery. And to hit the mark is to hit the bullseye. Anything not in the bullseye is what they call a sin. It's to miss the mark. So when we talk about sin, it's to miss the mark of God's perfection and holiness. To fall short. And I think for any organization, for any business to be successful, there has to be a strategy to make sure that you hit your goals and your outcomes, right? And we call that accountability. We call that every organization who wants to make sure that they hit the target, they have some type of system to make sure they're on track. And so they call that accountability. And that might be a scary word to some here, but I believe it's one of the most important things that the church needs to make sure that we hit the target. To make sure that we're really growing deeper and deeper in Jesus Christ. The Merriam-Webster Dictionary defines accountability as an obligation or willingness to accept responsibility or to account for one's actions, for what you do. And I believe 1 John 2:6 says the same thing. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. Whoever claims to live in him, whoever claims to be a Christian, must live as Jesus did. It's a must. It's an obligation. If we claim to follow Christ, if we claim to be part of this movement, we must do our very best to walk as he walked, to walk the talk. That's what we're trying to do. But often, if we're honest, we miss the mark. We do what the Bible calls sin. We fall short of what we're trying to do. And I think one reason why that we handle both sin and accountability, we handle it so poorly in the church because we don't have a biblical worldview about sin and accountability. We don't have a biblical mindset about these terms. And so today what I want to do is I want to talk about both sin and accountability using a medical metaphor, okay? So we're going to use the medical world to talk about a biblical worldview of sin and accountability. And we're going to use a few different scriptures along the way, okay? So I'm going to give you 3 points, and number one is this. Sin is a sickness. Sin is a sickness. 1 Corinthians 5. You're welcome to turn there in your Bibles because I'm going to park here a little bit. Okay? And Paul is writing to the church in Corinth. There's quite a bit of problems in this church, like all churches have. And he has a very interesting, very crazy situation that's going on. And this is what he says. Verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. And the kind of sexual immorality that is not even tolerated among the Gentiles. A man is sleeping with his father's wife. And you are arrogant. Shouldn't you be filled with grief and remove from your congregation the one who did this? Wow. That's intense, isn't it? That's intense. What do we do with this? What do we do with that? Paul is not mincing any words here. You see, the church in Corinth, they were interpreting sin as something to be proud of, as something to brag about. They were prideful that someone could break even cultural taboos at the time that even the world would say might be wrong, but yet they were prideful that this could be accepted and even plauded and encouraged in the church of Christ. N.T. Wright on this passage says, the Corinthians are supposing that throwing moral caution to the winds is a sign of how spiritually grown up they are. You see, to these early Christians in Corinth, growing in Christ to them, it meant to, at least to some of them, it meant to experience so much freedom and so much grace that God just accepts everything you do. That God just accepts any lifestyle, any way of life, any walk is fine because God's okay with it. God has forgiven you. And I believe, even though we read this text that's 2,000 years old, this idea is alive and well in the church today. It's alive and well. You know, some churches, some Christians will tell you that the message of Jesus, Jesus' message is all just about love. It's all just about he accepts you, which is true. But they say what they really mean is you don't have to change. You don't have to do anything. And last week, or a couple weeks ago, we talked about, I gave you a different acronym than WWJD, those bracelets. And I don't even remember the letters, but it was, how can you do what Jesus did, or how can you do what Jesus would do if you don't know what Jesus did? This is one of those examples, because Jesus' very first and primary consistent message was repent. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is here. And repent means to renew your life, to change your life, to turn the other direction. That's Jesus' message. That's the Jesus we're preaching on. And so both these, you know, Christians today and these Corinthian Christians we read about, they didn't realize that sin isn't something to be celebrated, it's something to be mourned. They didn't realize that sin is a sickness. This would be like going to the doctor and finding out that you have a deadly infection that's going to spread to the rest of your body and coming back home to your friends and family, say, hey, guess what? I got this awesome infectious disease and I don't have to do anything about it and it's going to be great. Just accept it. No, that would be ludicrous. Sin is a sickness. So Paul says, shouldn't you be filled with grief at this thing going on? And that word grief here is the same word that the people would use for mourning over the loss of a loved one. When especially grave sin enters the church of Christ, our response shouldn't be, let's applaud it. It should be, let's grieve over this. This is a sign of sickness, soul sickness. William Barclay has said that our one security against sin lies in our ability to be shocked at it. Are we shocked by sin anymore? Are we upset? Are we grieved? Do we mourn at all over the sin in our lives, over the sin in our church, over the sin in the world? Or do we rejoice? Do we applaud? Do we encourage those types of lifestyles in our church? You see, we must begin to adopt that worldview or renew our minds or repent and begin to see things a new way and begin to see that sin is actually a sickness, and that makes holiness spiritual health. See, pursuing holiness is spiritual health. It's making your soul come alive and restored and to be the way that God designed you to be. So when you begin to see that sin is a sickness, you'll begin to see that it's also contagious. And this is what Paul says, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6 and 7. He says, you're boasting about this, is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? In other words, so a little bit of yeast makes the whole bread rise. Or a little germ can infect the whole body. And I'll never forget when I was working in chaplaincy, at Good Samaritan Hospital in Downers Grove, they had a very pretty strict policy that was when you entered a room, you had to sanitize in and go meet your patient and then sanitize out. Sanitize in, sanitize out. And it'd be something that you'd be tempted to not do. You know, it seems like overkill, you know. And I'll never forget my supervisor telling me, if you don't do this, you could become an unknowing walking killer. You go into a room without sanitizing in. You touch a patient's hand, you pray with them. Then you walk out of that room, you don't sanitize, you walk into another room, and you pass that sickness, you pass that germ on to the next person, and so on and so on. You could become a walking killer. You got to sanitize in, sanitize out. And I just think it's interesting when our culture takes physical sickness very, very seriously. Policies are put in place to make sure germs are not spread. Because we believe that maybe something is at stake. Do we believe that something is at stake spiritually? Do we believe that our sin might have an effect, might have an influence on the people around us? That it actually might have an effect on their soul? That it might have an effect on eternity? We don't take spirituality with the same seriousness as we do our physical life. But yet, Paul says it's the same danger. We can become unknowingly walking killers, spreading our sickness everywhere we go. Because when sin is a sickness, you have to get it treated. You have to get it treated. And so to grow in Christ means we have to go to the good doctor and find healing that we need. Which leads me to my second point today. Sin, number one, sin is a sickness. Number two, diagnosis is necessary. Diagnosis is necessary. Now, what I mean by diagnosis is to call sin, sin. To call a spade, to tell the truth about your own life, to be a truth teller, and to lovingly tell the truth to your brothers and sisters in Christ. Just to tell the truth. That's what I'm saying. And so this is what Paul says. Look, if you're in your Bible still, go to verses 12 and 13. This is crucial. He says, "For what business is it of mine to judge outsiders? Don't you judge those who are inside? God judges outsiders. Remove the evil person from among you." So this is interesting because I feel like, you know, many people are very familiar with Jesus' words, "Do not judge." We know that Jesus said that. We know he said, "Do not judge." And now we got Paul saying, "You should judge those inside the church." So how are we to reconcile what's going on? What are we supposed to do with this? And I think this is why interpretation and knowing these things is so important, because judgment can mean many things to our culture and from the biblical point of view. You know, judgment can mean to assume something about somebody that you didn't know. But from a biblical point of view, it can mean a harsh, critical, condemning, passing a sentence upon somebody. But it also can mean simply to evaluate, to discern right from wrong, to make a decision. And I believe what Paul says here is he's talking about that making a discernment between right and wrong. This is the kind of judgment he's talking about, that evaluation, to make that diagnosis. And then he says, it's interesting, he says, "What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church?" What business is it? And church, this is a huge lesson because we get this so backwards. We spend so much time judging and critiquing and evaluating the world when we're meant to be doing it to ourselves. We spend so much time judging those outside the church and condemning them, their way of life, and they don't even claim to follow Jesus. Paul says that's not your job. It's not our job. Our job is to do it on the inside, that accountability, to make sure we're all walking the talk. And so we need to spend less time doing that and spend all the time evaluating ourselves. But let's go a little bit further. If you want to turn your Bible, go to Matthew 7. Let's look at those famous words that Jesus said when he talked about "do not judge." Let's look at those famous words. Let's do a little Bible study. Starting in verse 1, he says, "Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." So let's get this out of the way first. There is absolutely no way that this passage means just turn a blind eye to everything. There is no way that this passage means make no moral discernment, make no moral judgments. Because even saying "do not judge" is a moral judgment in itself, is it not? It's to call judging or this harsh critiquing and condemning, it's to call that wrong. It's to be, so it's a judgmental-ish statement. And further on in this chapter, Jesus warns his disciples of false prophets and teachers. And he says, look at their fruit. Make a moral discernment upon their character. So Jesus is clearly not telling us, just turn a blind eye and forget about it. That's not what he's saying here. So what is Jesus saying? What is he saying? I believe it's a couple things. One, Jesus is condemning and commanding to not do the type of judging that's condemning, that's sentencing, that's accusatory, and that's hypercritical. And that because when you do that, it puts you in the place of God. To condemn somebody, to say, you are just so guilty, and to have that harshness, it's to put yourself in the place of God. And he says, if we judge someone or condemn someone that harshly, we can expect that God will do the same to us because he is the ultimate judge. And so he is telling us to judge, to discern generously and mercifully. And I wish I had the objects with me because I couldn't find any rose-colored glasses. But I want you to think about two objects, a magnifying glass and rose-colored glasses. Okay, just imagine me holding those up. Now, what happens is we usually take the magnifying glass and we look at our brother and sister and we say, look at that speck. Look how bad that is. Look at their life. Look what they're doing. And we hold it up and it makes something bigger than it might be. Then we put on the rose-colored glasses and we look at ourselves. And we know every way to make our sin look good, don't we? To rationalize, to know how to excuse the sin for ourselves because we know we have some type of excuse. We were tired, we were hungry. We have every way to look at it to make it look good. And I think this is what makes it possible to miss the beam in your own eye and to see the speck in your brother and sisters. But what we actually need to do is reverse these. We need to take the magnifying glass to our own life and say, God, search me and know me. Help me to rid my life of sin. Help me to follow you as best as I can. And then we're going to take the rose-colored glasses. And not to make everything look pretty, we're still going to look at our brother and sister, but we're going to look at them in the best light that we possibly can. To give them the benefit of the doubt, to say there might be something going on in their life, to treat them with as much mercy and grace as we possibly can, yet still see. And Matthew Henry, in commenting on this passage, he says, our own sins ought to appear greater to us than the same sins in others. Our own sins ought to appear greater to us than the same sins in others. He's talking about the magnifying glass and the rose-colored glasses. Do you see what I'm saying there? See how that's applying? So in the same way, when you evaluate somebody with the benefit of the doubt, with the grace, with those glasses on, that God, Jesus is saying that is how God will treat you. He will also treat you with the benefit of the doubt, with grace, with mercy. But then Jesus also goes a step further. He's saying it's not just treating people with charity. He also warns against diagnosing or judging with hypocrisy. And so this is where he brings in this really funny illustration of having a log coming out of your eye and noticing a speck of sawdust in your brother's eye. And he says, no, first take the log out. Then you can see clearly. See his application. He says, then you will see clearly to take the speck of sawdust out. He says, don't forget about it. Take the log out first. He's teaching against hypocrisy. And I think I also need to say this too, and I think when people read that speck of sawdust, they think, oh, that's no big deal. Just leave it alone. Just take the log out and forget it. Forget about the speck of sawdust. Don't take it out of your brother's eye. But actually, have you ever had something in your eye? How terrible is that? It's so annoying. You have to get it out. And so Jesus isn't saying the speck of sawdust doesn't matter. He's teaching you to notice your own sickness. Notice your own infection. Get the help you need. Get the healing you need. Renew your mind. Then help your brothers and sisters. Okay? So, sin is a sickness. Diagnosis is necessary. And number three, accountability is the medicine. Number three, accountability is the medicine. I think what's interesting to me about this passage that Jesus preached in the Sermon on the Mount is neither person seems to be aware of the log or the speck of sawdust. Neither person seems to be aware of that they have either something annoying in their eye or something large out of their eye. And this is why they need help from another person. And I believe that accountability, telling the truth to each other in love, has been key to church health and life for centuries. And so when we tell the truth about ourselves, when we help our brothers and sisters when they're stuck in sin, it helps us to heal our souls and get the healing that we need. Galatians 6, 1 through 2. Here's your last scripture for today. It says, "Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently." You who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. Carry each other's burdens, so you fulfill the law of Christ. Scott McKnight, one of my favorite teachers, as you know, when he's commenting on this passage, he says that, where Christians are essentially tempted to be like the priest and the Levite in the Good Samaritan story. When we see our brother or sister caught in a sin or doing something that's harsh or whatever it is, we're tempted just to pass by on the other side. But he says, no, the family of God, we're meant to restore each other, to bring healing to each other, to bring restoration and reconciliation. This is our job, church. And many of you have heard, I'm sure you've heard the phrase that God loves you just as you are, but he loves you not enough to let you stay there. We have to have that same type of love for each other. Love each other, yes, just as we are, but also love each other enough to not let each other stay there, to not let each other not grow in Christ. Because if we don't do that, if we don't help each other with our sin, if we don't ask each other these things, hypocrisy in the church is always going to be a problem. Gandhi's words are going to keep ringing true. Your Christians are so unlike your Christ. We need this. So, and I want to reiterate too, this has been something the church has always done. The whole Old Testament system, you had to bring your sacrifice up to the temple and admit to the community that you didn't have it all together and that you needed God's forgiveness. So the whole Old Testament has that system built in. Then the early church, very early on, established confession rituals. And that a part of your rhythm to your week was to confess your sins, and it eventually turned into a priest, but to confess your sins to somebody and to find that healing that you need. And the method of Methodism, the movement that took off under John Wesley, the method to Methodism was to put people into groups and say, confess your sins to each other and hold each other accountable so that you can grow to be like Christ. That was the whole method. And you know why? No, one more point on this. Do you know why the Covenant Church started? The Covenant Church that started back in Sweden? It started because a bunch of people were tired of the people in the state church in Sweden showing up to church on Sunday, saying the creeds, praying the prayers, and leaving and seeing no life change. They were tired of nominal Christianity. And they said, no, we're going to break off of this, church in Sweden and start our own movement, where people actually live this thing out, have new life in Christ, a rebirth in Jesus Christ. And they began to ask each other, how goes your walk? How goes your walk? Are you walking as Jesus did? Are you living this thing out? This is the movement that we're a part of. We're a part of this movement. We are a movement of churches that emphasize new life, really walking out the teachings of Jesus Christ. And we're part of a movement that believes in accountability, that we're going to ask each other, how goes your walk? So let me wrap this up here. The Church of Jesus Christ has to become a hospital for sinners. A hospital for sinners. Because sin is a sickness. Not all is right in the world. Not all is right in our souls. God, don't we know it? Not all is right. We need help. We're not perfect. Secondly, we need diagnosis. We need a discernment of our lives, and we need the help of other believers to do it. And then we need the medicine of accountability and confession so our souls can get well. And when we do all of this, it's going to help us to grow, to become like Jesus Christ, and to hit that target more and more. So how do we apply this? You know, I believe that no matter where you are in your Christian journey, we're a journey of believers here. No matter where you are, we all need this. We all need accountability. No matter whether you're a seasoned saint or a beginner, we all need help from other people to live this out. And I'll to be honest too, I need more of this in my own life. I need more accountability. We all need this. It's something I'm working on to implement in my life as well. Maybe you can find, I want you to think about, is there one person who is willing to ask you, how goes your walk? Is there one person who will ask you that question to say, how are you really doing in your walk with Jesus Christ? So finding that one person is something I want you to think about. And secondly, can Faith Covenant Church become a safe place for people to deal with their struggles with sin? You know, I remember when I was in the search process with this church, and they asked me a ton of questions. Thanks for that. Well, one of the questions they asked me was, you know, if someone in the church said that they were dealing with pornography, what would you do? And I believe my answer was, well, I would hope that I create a culture where people feel safe to share their struggles and their sins. That is something that even could be named in our church, because we know we don't have it all together. And so my hope is that you will all be safe people to one another, so that you can share your struggles, that you can share your sins, that you can ask each other, how goes your walk? Could Faith Covenant be a model for the rest of the churches in the area? To be a model of how to be a hospital for sinners? To say, you know what, we're a safe place for you to deal with your struggles. That's my hope for us. Let's pray. Lord, we're so aware of our need for you. We're aware of our need for healing, our need for vulnerability and transparency. And God, I pray that you would answer that my request. Would you make Faith Covenant Church a hospital for sinners, a place where people could share their struggles, could share their sins? Lord, even ones that may be taboo, but Lord, that we would welcome them and help them find the healing that they need. Lord, help us to be a place where how goes your walk is a question that is heard throughout the halls of our church and heard in the text messages throughout the week. God, may that be a part of our culture. God, because our desire is to grow to become like you. May you make it so. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Please stand with us as we sing a song of response. A thousand times I've